We are in Matthew chapter 9 this week. Matthew chapter 9. And we'll be looking at verses 18 through 34. Matthew 9, verses 18 through 34. As we work our way through the Gospel of Matthew, we've seen a lot of demonstrations of Jesus' authority and His power at work, both in teaching and in miracles, miraculous signs that validated His claims. And now today we're going to see some continuing responses or examples of responses toward Him, both those of faith and those of unbelief. So the sermon this morning is titled Persistent Faith and Stubborn Unbelief. Let's read verses 18 through 34 of Matthew 9 together. While He was saying these things to them, behold, a ruler came in and knelt before Him, saying, "My daughter has just died, but come and lay your hand on her and she will live." And Jesus rose and followed Him with His disciples. And behold, a woman who had suffered from a discharge of blood for 12 years came up behind Him and touched the fringe of His garment. For she said to herself, "If I only touch His garment, I will be made well." Jesus turned and seeing her, He said, "Take heart, daughter, your faith has made you well." And instantly the woman was made well. And when Jesus came to the ruler's house and saw the flute players and the crowd making a commotion, He said, "Go away, for the girl is not dead, but sleeping." And they laughed at Him. But when the crowd had been put outside, He went in and took her by the hand, and the girl arose. And the report of this went through all that district. And as Jesus passed on from there, two blind men followed Him, crying aloud, "Have mercy on us, Son of David." When He entered the house, the blind men came to Him, and Jesus said to them, "Do you believe that I am able to do this?" They said to Him, "Yes, Lord." Then He touched their eyes, saying, "According to your faith, be it done to you." And their eyes were opened. And Jesus sternly warned them, "See that no one knows about it." But they went away and spread His fame through all that district. As they were going away, behold, a demon-oppressed man who was mute was brought to Him. And when the demon had been cast out, the mute man spoke. And the crowds marveled, saying, "Never was anything like this seen in Israel." But the Pharisees said, "He casts out demons by the prince of demons." So we have in this text a theme of contrasts. And that theme, again, is the title of the sermon today, Persistent Faith and Stubborn Unbelief. Persistent faith and stubborn unbelief. Most of the text focuses on that persistent faith, exemplified by various people, all different kinds of people, coming to Jesus for help, for rescue, for deliverance. And so that's where we'll focus most of our time in the sermon, but we will, at the end, get to the stubborn unbelief as well, the Pharisees. Verses 18 through 31 are all about persistent faith. First of all, persistent faith, verses 18 through 19 and then 22 through 26, persistent faith in the face of untimely death. While He was saying these things to them, behold, a ruler came in and knelt before Him, saying, "My daughter has just died, but come and lay your hand on her and she will live." And Jesus rose and followed Him with His disciples, it says. According to the other Gospels, this man that Matthew just calls a ruler was a synagogue ruler. So he was a religious official. And, of course, being a synagogue ruler, he would be a notable man and authority in that local community, because the synagogue was very much the center of Jewish community life. So in that sense, he was a ruler. And when Matthew reports the words of this father, he actually summarizes what Mark and Luke say with further detail. When the father first approached Jesus, he only knew that his daughter was at death's door. And then when Jesus was on his way to the ruler's house, people came with the news that his daughter had indeed died. But Jesus encourages the ruler not to doubt, but to still believe. Mark 5, verse 22 says, "Then came one of the rulers of the synagogue, Jairus by name, and seeing him, he fell at his feet and implored him earnestly, saying, 'My little daughter is at the point of death. Come and lay your hands on her so that she may be made well and live.'" And then down in verse 35 of Mark 5, "While Jesus was still speaking, there came from the ruler's house some who said, 'Your daughter is dead. Why trouble the teacher any further?' But overhearing what they said, Jesus said to the ruler of the synagogue, 'Do not fear, only believe.' And he allowed no one to follow him, that is, into the house, according to Luke, except Peter and James and John, the brother of James." We also learn from later in Mark's account, as well as from Luke 8:42, that Jairus' daughter was about 12 years old. So when you think of his little girl, that's the age, about 12 years old. So, the man's name is Jairus. He comes to Jesus. He falls on his knees before Jesus, and he begs him to come raise up his little daughter, who at first he knows is at the point of death. Later he realizes she's already died. And yet Jesus encourages his faith, even in the face of an untimely death, when everyone else just about thinks that it's useless to trouble Jesus about this. How can you reverse death? It's one thing to heal, it's another thing to raise from death. Mark 5:40 tells us, when Jesus told the crowds mourning and the professional mourners at the house, when he told them to go away, the girl was only sleeping. They laughed at him. But he put them all outside and took the child's father and mother and those who were with him and went in where the child was. Taking her by the hand, he said to her, "Talitha kumi," which means, "Little girl, I say to you, arise." And immediately the girl got up and began walking, for she was 12 years of age, and they were immediately overcome with amazement. And he strictly charged them that no one should know this, and told them to give her something to eat. Very practically minded, everyone else is dumbfounded that the girl's up, and Jesus says, "Just don't forget to feed her." Note the persistent faith of Jairus, the synagogue ruler. He didn't worry about his reputation as a public figure. And that's what he was. Remember, the religious elite of the synagogues, the scribes and the Pharisees, were already learning to despise and fear Jesus. But Jairus goes publicly to get Jesus. And he gets on his knees in front of him. This was quite the public statement of support for Jesus of Nazareth. More than that, of faith in Jesus of Nazareth. This wasn't even just a good rabbi. He was publicly declaring his confidence that Jesus had God's power of life and death. I think we'd do right to marvel at this kind of faith, because Jesus looked like everyone else. And yet, this man had the eyes of faith to see if Jesus can raise my daughter from death. Even the crowd at his house laughed at Jesus' claims, but Jairus proceeded, probably in trembling faith. But it was faith. Remember when Jesus encouraged him, according to the other gospel accounts, to only believe, even when he heard his daughter was already dead. Jairus didn't just give up. He brought Jesus to his house. He had persistent faith in the face of an untimely death. But there was someone else who entered the scene as Jesus was in the process of responding to Jairus. You get this picture that Jesus was in such demand. All these people are coming from left and... get the right hand. Left and right. All these people were coming with all these needs to Jesus. And he was able to deal with each one in its turn. But a woman came and used persistent faith despite her own desperate condition. Verses 20 through 22, we see her persistent faith in the face of chronic uncleanness. Chronic uncleanness. Again, verse 20 says, "Behold, a woman who had suffered from a discharge of blood for 12 years came up behind him and touched the fringe of his garment. For she said to herself, 'If I only touch his garment, I will be made well.'" Perhaps there was some level of superstition or uninformed faith here, and yet it was still faith. Verse 22, Jesus turned, and seeing her, he said, "Take heart, daughter, your faith has made you well." And instantly the woman was made well. She had a discharge of blood. Well, that was a serious physical malady. It was an affliction, but it was also a ceremonial uncleanness according to the law of Moses. It had serious consequences for life in Israel. Leviticus 15:25 says, "If a woman has a discharge of blood for many days, not at the time of her menstrual impurity, or if she has a discharge beyond the time of her impurity, all the days of the discharge she shall continue in uncleanness." And the rest of the law of Moses makes clear how serious it was, how restricting it was socially and religiously to be unclean. It says, "As in the days of her impurity she shall be unclean. Every bed on which she lies all the days of her discharge shall be to her as the bed of her impurity. And everything on which she sits shall be unclean, as in the uncleanness of her menstrual impurity. And whoever touches these things shall be unclean, and shall wash his clothes and bathe himself in water and be unclean until the evening." Mark tells us more details about this woman and what happened. Mark 5:25, it says, "There was a woman who had had a discharge of blood for 12 years and who had suffered much under many physicians and had spent all that she had and was no better, but rather grew worse. She had heard the reports about Jesus and came up behind him in the crowd and touched his garment. For she said, 'If I touch even his garments, I will be made well.' And immediately the flow of blood dried up, and she felt in her body that she was healed of her disease. And Jesus, perceiving in himself that power had gone out from him, immediately turned about in the crowd and said, 'Who touched my garments?' And his disciples said to him, 'You see the crowd pressing around you, and yet you say, 'Who touched me?' Everyone's touching you, Jesus. But Jesus knew someone touched me in a special way. And he looked around to see who had done it. But the woman, knowing what had happened to her, came in fear and trembling and fell down before him and told him the whole truth." Luke adds, "She told it loudly enough so everyone could hear, in the presence of all. And he said to her, 'Daughter, your faith has made you well. Go in peace and be healed of your disease.'" Jesus is on his way to a completely different mission. But this woman has such faith in Jesus and such faith in God's power at work in him that she thinks, "All I need to do is just touch something that's touching him, touch a piece of his clothing, and I'll get the healing power I need." As C.H. Spurgeon comments, "The very spillings and overflowings of Christ's power are precious." So she had persistent faith in the face of uncleanness, of chronic uncleanness. And remember, she had tried everything else. Nothing had worked. Many doctors. She'd only gotten worse. Spent all that she had. She was destitute. Jesus was clearly her only hope. But he was her hope. Someone unclean like her was not supposed to be touching other people and making them unclean in the community. But there's this huge crowd surrounding Jesus, the Gospels tell us, and she pushes forward through the people until she can just barely grab part of his garment, just for a second. She is determined, she is persistent, if nothing else. Again, Jesus commends what? Her faith. You see this recurring theme, Jesus telling people that their faith has made them well. Their faith has saved them. Of course, he's not giving glory to man somehow. He's actually giving glory to God by saying that, because only God can give someone the kind of faith they need in Jesus Christ. But he is highlighting the fact that God chooses to do his greatest saving work as a response to faith that he has put in the heart of someone. And particularly in response to the persistent actions of faith. And if we do not believe, if we refuse to grab hold of Jesus in faith, then we can expect, we cannot expect salvation or deliverance from him. He that comes to God must believe that he is, and that he is a rewarder of those who diligently seek him, Hebrews says. So if we want to be made well by Jesus, and if we want to receive his power that can cleanse and heal us, there's no other road but faith to take. We can't come half-heartedly. We can't come just hedging our bets. It has to be faith. Next, verses 27 through 31, we see persistent faith in the face of physical blindness. Now, who is lower in society, and who is more helpless, in a sense, than a blind beggar? But there were two of these blind men, verse 27, who followed Jesus. They chased after him, as it were, and they were blind. Just think about that. But it takes for a blind person to chase someone else down. Verse 27, as Jesus passed on from there, two blind men followed him, crying aloud, "Have mercy on us, Son of David!" When he entered the house, the blind men came to him. And Jesus said to them, "Do you believe that I am able to do this?" They said to him, "Yes, Lord." Then he touched their eyes, and saying, "According to your faith be it done to you." And their eyes were opened, and Jesus sternly warned them, "See that no one knows about it." But they went away and spread his fame through all that district. So in contrast to many people who had physical sight, these blind men knew that Jesus was the Messianic King of Israel, the Son of David. They knew he was the one with whom all the hopes of God's covenant people rested. So what did they do with this faith? Did they say, "Well, I hope he'll get close enough to us someday to do something for us"? No, they sought him out. They followed Jesus. They cried out for his mercy, meaning they were yelling at him, trying to get his attention, respectfully but loudly, publicly. And they followed him with all the effort that took for blind men to do. And they followed him into the house. He went into the house, they went into the house. They wouldn't let him alone. If you have persistent faith, then you will not wallow in your own limitations. You won't even use your own blindness, for instance, as an excuse. You will know that Jesus can heal you, and so you won't let him alone until he does heal you. And when he does heal you, your natural urge will be to talk about it. Again, Jesus responded, "According to your faith be it done to you." After he'd asked them if they believed that he was able to do this, to have mercy on them by healing them of their blindness, and they said yes. So he said, "According to your faith be it done to you," as he touched their eyes. Their eyes were opened, and Jesus sternly warned them. He commanded them, "Don't tell people about this. See that no one knows about it." The point being, don't go making this a big news story in the community. Keep it rather quiet. But they disobeyed. That was wrong. And yet it shows us, I think, what should be the natural, in this case it was disobedient, and yet it was just the natural response of someone who has had such mercy given to them by Jesus. They thought they had to talk about it. And again, Spurgeon says, he comments, in contrast to these who actually were being disobedient in the way they were publishing this abroad, he says, we are not forbidden, but exhorted to make known the wonders of his grace. Let us not fail in this natural, this necessary, this useful duty. More and more, let us spread abroad his fame. Certainly, when Jesus does not forbid us, but rather tells us to tell others about his grace at work in our lives and his mercy to us, how can we be quiet? And how dare we have the attitude, Christ has had eternal mercy on my soul, that I really hope people don't find out about it for whatever reason. That's totally the wrong attitude to take. Such examples of persistent faith, but not all, as the Apostle Paul said, not all have faith. And it doesn't matter what the outward demonstrations of Jesus' power are. It doesn't matter what the evidence is. Some will not believe. So we see stubborn unbelief in verses 32 through 34. As they were going away, behold, a demon-oppressed man who was mute was brought to him. And when the demon had been cast out, the mute man spoke, and the crowd marveled, saying, never was anything like this seen in Israel. But the Pharisees said, he cast out demons by the prince of demons. What a demonstration of power, of miraculous power, not only over natural maladies and over nature when someone cannot speak and then they can, but also over the supernatural world when obviously a demon was the one causing this and was oppressing this man, and Jesus apparently, as he often did, verbally cast out the demon, told the demon to go away, and the demon did. So this is power over the unprecedented power over the natural world and the laws of nature and over the supernatural world, all in one. And the crowds are going nuts, as they say. Never has anything like this been seen in Israel. And of course, Israel is the place, in their minds, if God's going to do anything great, it's going to be in Israel among his chosen people, right? But never in Israel has anything like this happened. Not with any of the prophets. We've never read it like about anything like this in Scripture. This is unheard of. So even first, in the face of popular acclaim, we see this stubborn unbelief by the Pharisees. In the face of popular acclaim. What a miracle! What a defeat of the powers of darkness! What power to give speech where there was none! Even the crowds couldn't contain their amazement. Surely no one could deny the power of God on display here! Oh yes, they could, and they did. So we see, secondly, not only was it in the face of popular acclaim, but this stubborn unbelief was to the point of irrational denial. Just to the point of irrational denial. Most of the Pharisees had already decided, so we've already met this sect, this group of religious people in the Gospel of Matthew a little bit. And we also know from the other Gospels that early in Jesus' ministry, they butted heads with him. But most of the Pharisees had already decided that Jesus was the enemy. They had already rejected the dawning light of the kingdom of heaven. They said, no, that's not what the kingdom of heaven is going to be like. Because we have it all figured out, how it will be and how it must be. They had already shut their eyes to the glory of God in the face of Jesus Christ. And they weren't about to let popular acclaim or even reason itself change their hearts. That's the very definition of stubborn unbelief. And this thing that they said, the Pharisees said, he cast out demons by the prince of the demons. The reason he has control over evil supernatural forces is because he's in league with the evil supernatural forces. He's on their team. And so they'll do what he wants because he's on their team. And this is just a preview of what they will continue to do. This isn't the last time they say this. It will come up in more detail in Matthew 12, and we'll preach about it more when we get there. But it will be a little while till we get there, so I'm just going to read that section now. Because there, that is where Jesus finally has it out with them over what they're saying. And fully responds to it. Matthew 12, verse 22. Then a demon-oppressed man, another man, who this time was blind and mute, was brought to him, and he healed him, so that the man spoke and saw. And all the people were amazed and said, "Can this be the son of David?" When the Pharisees heard it, they said, "It is only by Beelzebul, the prince of demons, Satan, that this man casts out demons." Knowing their thoughts, he said to them, "Every kingdom divided against itself is laid waste, and no city or house divided against itself will stand. You're telling me that I'm working against my own side? I'm casting out demons because I'm with the demons? And if Satan casts out Satan," he says, "he is divided against himself. How then will his kingdom stand? And if I cast out demons by Beelzebul," if that's your explanation of how I can do it, "by whom do your sons cast them out?" There were other Jewish exorcists going around claiming to cast out demons. He says, are you going to use the same logic consistently here for everybody? "By whom do your sons cast them out? Therefore they will be your judges. But if it is by the Spirit of God that I cast out demons," and that was the only other alternative for supernatural power, either Satan's power or God's power, "if it is by the Spirit of God that I cast out demons," and that's what you Pharisees cannot admit, "then the kingdom of God has come upon you. Or how can someone enter a strong man's house and plunder his goods unless he first binds the strong man? Then indeed he may plunder his house. Whoever is not with me is against me, and whoever does not gather with me scatters. Therefore I tell you, every sin and blasphemy will be forgiven people, but the blasphemy against the Spirit will not be forgiven. And whoever speaks a word against the Son of Man will be forgiven, but whoever speaks against the Holy Spirit will not be forgiven, either in this age or in the age to come. Either make the tree good and its fruit good, or make the tree bad and its fruit bad, for the tree is known by its fruit. You brood of vipers, you poisonous snakes," he calls them, "how can you speak good when you are evil? For out of the abundance of the heart, the mouth speaks. The good person out of his good treasure brings forth good, and the evil person out of his evil treasure brings forth evil. I tell you, on the day of judgment, people will give account for every careless word they speak. For by your words you will be justified, and by your words you will be condemned." So he's saying, when you say stupid things like this, spiritually stupid things like this, that I'm casting out demons by the prince of the demons, you're showing just how bad your heart is. The problem is your heart, and that's what's making you talk this way. And he says, every careless thing people say, and notice the context, he's saying they were just being careless in their logic and in their speech here. They were just throwing something out there, seeing if it would stick. He's doing it by Satan himself. Every careless thing people say, people will have to give account for in the day of judgment. And in that context, the scribes and Pharisees respond all piously. Then some of the scribes and Pharisees answered him, saying, "Teacher, we wish to see a sign from you." Like, they need more evidence. We haven't seen enough. But he answered them, "An evil and adulterous generation seeks for a sign, but no sign will be given to it except the sign of the prophet Jonah. For just as Jonah was 3 days and three nights in the belly of the great fish, so will the Son of Man be 3 days and three nights in the heart of the earth. The men of Nineveh will rise up at the judgment with this generation and condemn it. For they repented at the preaching of Jonah, and behold, something greater than Jonah is here. The queen of the south, the queen of Sheba, who came to Solomon, will rise up at the judgment with this generation and condemn it. For she came from the ends of the earth to hear the wisdom of Solomon, and behold, something greater than Solomon is here." So there Jesus wraps up by saying, look, people have repented, they have repentantly believed the word of God with far less evidence than you have in front of you, scribes and Pharisees. The problem is not the evidence. The problem is your heart. As I said, we'll preach more on that text when we get to it in Matthew. But again, already they're saying these silly, nonsensical, evil things about Jesus. Stubborn unbelief will remain. Stubborn unbelief will remain such as long as the heart is at war with God. Ignorance of spiritual truth is often due to hardness of heart, as the Apostle Paul writes about the Gentiles in general. Ephesians 4, verse 18, he says, they are darkened in their understanding. Oh, so the problem is just their understanding, right? They don't understand and know enough. Well, that's not what he's saying. They are darkened in their understanding. So there is a problem with their understanding of things and their knowledge and their intellect. But he goes on, alienated from the life of God because of the ignorance that is in them. So again, yes, ignorance is a problem. But he says, because of the ignorance that is in them due to their hardness of heart. Why are they so ignorant? Because they've hardened their hearts against the light and against the truth so much that they don't even know what the truth is anymore. Now, we worked our way through this text in a brief fashion. Now we are going to attempt to work backwards through the text by way of application. So first, if you haven't caught it already, there's a rebuke here for stubborn unbelief. That's pretty plain. A rebuke for stubborn unbelief. Don't say that Jesus hasn't proved himself. If you've made up your mind not to bow to him, you already know in your heart that you don't want him. Don't add to your condemnation by raising silly intellectual objections. How do I know his claims are true? Well, really the better question is, why don't you want his claims to be true? What will his lordship do to your pride, to your self-righteousness, to your beloved habits? What will it do to your reputation, to your little kingdom? All those things were at stake with the Pharisees because they were the ones everyone thought were the really religious and godly people before this, and the ones who knew the law of Moses best, who knew what the kingdom of heaven would look like when it came, who knew what to look for in the Messiah. Everyone looked up to them, and then Jesus shows up. And he contradicts many of their beloved opinions, and he calls them snakes over the course of time. It's true, but that what's true is not the issue with them. It's what it does to their self-righteousness and to what they want to believe. But again, they're just showing what every simple heart tends to do if left to itself. So what about you? If you know in your heart that you really, at least right now, you don't want Jesus, and you don't want to acknowledge fully that he is Lord and Savior and that he should run your life, and he has the right to tell you what to do, absolutely. If there's something in you that's holding back from that, don't throw up the smoke screen that he just hasn't proved himself enough. As I said, the real question is, why don't you want his claims to be true? Another application, though, again, working our way backwards through the text, thinking about faith, the opposite of stubborn unbelief. Faith in Jesus simply persists until he acts. Faith in Jesus persists, keeps on going, keeps on pushing, keeps on begging until Jesus does something. Remember the blind men? What a stark contrast with the Pharisees who just refused to believe and they'll come up with any excuse to interpret the evidence differently. But these are blind men, and they chase Jesus down because they believe he is who he says he is. He's the son of David. He's the king of Israel. He's God's son, and he's able to heal them. So they chase him down. They follow him into the house. They cry out after him, crying out for his mercy. How about your faith? Does what you call your faith, and sometimes it is real faith, but it's in certain situations it's barely there, like even when Jesus told his disciples that they were people of little faith, he rebukes their doubt. But does your faith keep on going, keep on persisting until Jesus acts? Or is it more of a half-hearted faith that sort of kind of believes what Jesus says and that he can and will help you, but we'll see. We'll see how he responds. And maybe I'm not going to put myself out there too much until I see what Jesus does with my little bit of faith. Or do you go wholeheartedly after Jesus because you know that you know that you know his word is true? And you're putting all your money, as it were, on him. All your hopes, all your dreams, all your focus is on Jesus. Again, it reminds me of what James tells us in James chapter 1. When he says about asking God for wisdom, he says, "But let him ask in faith with no doubting. For the one who doubts is like a wave of the sea that is driven and tossed by the wind. For that person does not suppose that he will receive anything from the Lord. He is a double-minded man, unstable in all his ways." Further, remember that faith in Jesus believes that he can cleanse you from hopeless pollution. Remember the woman who, in a very physical, literal sense, was hopelessly polluted physically and ceremonially. She was in this hopeless condition of uncleanness, chronically, that no one else could help. No one could change. It just got worse. In a spiritual sense, we all need faith in Jesus to cleanse us from hopeless pollution. No one can do anything for you at the deepest level where you need it done to change you when you realize how polluted of a sinner you are and how unfit you are to even be in God's presence. That's for unbelievers. It's also for believers as we realize the remaining corruption inside of us that we cannot fix on our own. You can do things at maybe a surface level to change, but the deepest problems inside of you and the deepest evil inside of you, no doctor can fix that. Only Jesus can fix that. So do you have faith in Jesus that persistently pushes through the crowd, as it were, just to grab hold of his power to cleanse you? Do you really believe he is able to cleanse you from hopeless pollution? Think also about persistent and active faith in Jesus, regardless of your social standing and what it will look like. Remember Jairus. Again, he was a synagogue ruler, and the people in charge of the synagogues in those days, and a lot of the what would be thought of as the model, the core synagogue members, you know, the Pharisees, the people really serious about religion. Think of it in today's terms as the core church members, the people you really don't want to lose from your church. Put it that way. Remember, most of them did not look favorably on Jesus right now. The Jairus, the ruler of the synagogue, didn't care. His daughter was dying. And then she did die. He went publicly, knelt down before Jesus and said, I know who you are. I know what you can do. Please raise up my daughter. He didn't care what people thought. Or if he did, he didn't let that stop him. In contrast to him, John 12, verses 42 through 43 tells us that there were others like him who didn't come out publicly with this kind of faith like he did. John tells us there in verse 42 of chapter 12, nevertheless, many even of the authorities, the religious authorities, like this Jairus, believed in Jesus, but for fear of the Pharisees, they did not confess it, so that they would not be put out of the synagogue. For they loved the glory that comes from man more than the glory that comes from God. They cared too much about what people would think and what it would do to their standing in society and in synagogue, in our terms, in church. They cared too much about that to make waves, to let people know that they truly believed in Jesus. So whose opinion stops you from publicly bowing before Jesus? Who do you hope will not know of your Christian faith? Is it certain family members? Or even if they know, you just hope it won't come up around them? Is it certain co-workers or people out in public? Do you actually secretly sort of hope that you get to just pick and choose the times when you need to share the gospel, but you hope it won't come up in an inconvenient way or time when it might go down badly for you out in society, out with the wrong people? What's going to stop you from showing persistent faith in Jesus? Don't let it be people. There's one last application, but I'm going to spend some time here. And that is, Jairus to us, again, as in so many of these stories, God purposely set up the whole situation this way so that it would be recorded the way it was in the Gospels, so that not only would we have the literal story of what literally, truly happened with people's physical sicknesses and their physical death, but it's also so we have a picture of greater spiritual realities. We need persistent and obedient faith in Jesus, despite the hopelessness of death. Despite the hopelessness of death. Death is without remedy. Death is irreversible. We are powerless before death, and it's inevitable for all of us. We're going to die. That's our terrible plight, just considering us as fallen humans apart from God's grace. But it's not that way for Jesus. We may be powerless before death, but Jesus is not. In chapter 11 of his gospel, John highlights one of Jesus' miracles, his miraculous signs that confirmed his claims of resurrection power. You know the story, Lazarus. Jesus raising Lazarus from the dead. And there we see again that our persistent faith in the face of death's despair can't just be a vague faith in the coming resurrection. It'll all work out in the end. No, it has to be belief in Jesus as the one person who can undo death. I'm just going to read a few selections, short selections from that story. Remember, Jesus had intentionally waited until not only was Lazarus dead, but he was good and dead, and he was buried in the grave for 4 days. And then he came to Lazarus' sisters, Mary and Martha, and the mourners who were there, helping them to mourn Lazarus' death. John 11, verse 21, Martha said to Jesus, Lord, if you had been here, my brother would not have died. You could have healed him when he was just sick. But even now, she says, I know that whatever you ask from God, God will give you. Jesus said to her, your brother will rise again. Martha said to him, I know that he will rise again in the resurrection on the last day. Jesus said to her, so he's taking the focus off of this true but general statement about coming resurrection, and he brings it to this narrow point, brings it all the focus onto himself. He says to her, I am the resurrection and the life. Whoever believes in me, though he die, yet shall he live. And everyone who lives and believes in me shall never die. Do you believe this? She said to him, Yes, Lord, I believe that you are the Christ, the Son of God, who is coming into the world. Later in the same story, verse 38, after Jesus speaks to Mary, and the Jews see him weeping, they say, look how he loved him, but others are saying, well, if he loved him, why didn't he come and heal him before he died? Then Jesus, deeply moved again, came to the tomb. It was a cave, and a stone lay against it. Jesus said, take away the stone. Martha, the sister of the dead man, said to him, Lord, by this time there will be an odor, for he has been dead 4 days. Jesus said to her, did I not tell you that if you believed, you would see the glory of God? So they took away the stone, and Jesus lifted up his eyes and said, Father, I thank you that you have heard me. I knew that you always hear me, but I said this on account of the people standing around, that they may believe that you sent me. When he had said these things, he cried out with a loud voice, Lazarus, come out! The man who had died came out, his hands and feet bound with linen strips, and his face wrapped with a cloth. Jesus said to them, unbind him and let him go. That's what Jesus can do physically. And he will raise all the dead physically one day. We may confess faith in Jesus as the one who will raise men's bodies from their physical graves. But do we understand that physical death is not the primary problem? Physical death, your body dying, comes to our race because we were born spiritually dead in sins. Alienated, as the scripture says, from the life of God. And physical death is a token, is a sign to sinners, not just people in general, but sinners. It's a sign of an eternal death. An eternal death in which their sin and guilt and divine condemnation will unceasingly consume them, body and soul. They'll never stop dying in this sense. So death is for sinners. Death in all its forms entered our world as the dread companion of sin. God did not create our first parents, Adam and Eve, to expect death as a normal part of life. It's not just that that's how the world has always worked. No. Not the way God first made it. But when sin entered, death entered. And sin is itself a sort of death. Remember, sin is attempted autonomy from God, trying to live without the law of God, without having to obey God, without having God in the picture, really. At least if he gets in my way. And that kind of existence banishes a person from the very source of life, God. So those who are in their sins, the Bible says, are dead toward God. They cannot attain or even approach his righteousness and glory. And they don't really want to. Why would they want to? Spiritually, they're rotting in their graves, full of corruption, no sense of or desire for anything different. And here I take a small, even detour from, as we think about this topic, lastly, of faith in Jesus to raise the dead. I want to remind you of what God said to the prophet Ezekiel. Because as he revealed to Ezekiel, this was Israel's real problem, spiritual death. They had been given God's law, but they were dead toward it. They could not be God's faithful covenant people because when it came to, you know, relating to God and his demands for them, they were nothing but a pile of dry bones. They were dead in sins. And God had promised in Ezekiel 36, verse 24, that he would fix them spiritually. He said, I will take you from the nations and gather you from all the countries and bring you into your own land. I will sprinkle clean water on you, spiritually speaking, and you shall be clean from all your uncleannesses, and from all your idols I will cleanse you, and I will give you a new heart, and a new spirit I will put within you, and I will remove the heart of stone from your flesh and give you a heart of flesh. And how's he going to do that? How's God going to change these people's hearts? And I will put my spirit within you and cause you to walk in my statutes and be careful to obey my rules. So this is where I believe Jesus gets his wording when he tells Nicodemus, John chapter 3, verse 5. God had said he would sprinkle clean water on Israel and cleanse them, and he put his spirit inside them. So Jesus tells Nicodemus, truly, truly, I say to you, unless one is born of water and the Spirit, he cannot enter the kingdom of God. And then in Ezekiel 37, right after God makes these promises, he gives a stark picture, a vision of the spiritual truth. Ezekiel says, Ezekiel 37:1, the hand of the Lord was upon me, and he brought me out in the Spirit of the Lord and set me down in the middle of the valley. It was full of bones. And he led me around among them, and behold, there were very many on the surface of the valley, and behold, they were very dry, meaning they had been there a long time, nothing but bones. And he said to me, Son of man, can these bones live? And I answered, O Lord God, you know. Then he said to me, prophesy over these bones and say to them, O dry bones, hear the word of the Lord. Thus says the Lord God, these bones, behold, I will cause breath to enter you, and you shall live. And I will lay sinews upon you, and will cause flesh to come upon you, and cover you with skin, and put breath in you, and you shall live, and you shall know that I am the Lord. So I prophesied as I was commanded. And as I prophesied, there was a sound, and behold, a rattling, and the bones came together, bone to its bone. And I looked, and behold, there were sinews on them, and flesh had come upon them, and skin had covered them. There is no breath in them. Then he said to me, prophesy to the breath. Prophesy, son of man, and say to the breath, thus says the Lord God, come from the four winds, O breath, and breathe on these slain that they may live. So I prophesied as he commanded me, and the breath came into them, and they lived and stood on their feet, an exceedingly great army. Then he said to me, son of man, these bones are the whole house of Israel. Behold, they say, our bones are dried up, and our hope is lost. We are indeed cut off. Therefore prophesy and say to them, thus says the Lord God, behold, I will open your graves, and raise you from your graves, O my people. And I will bring you into the land of Israel, and you shall know that I am the Lord, when I open your graves and raise you from your graves, O my people. And I will put my spirit within you, and you shall live. And I will place you in your own land. Then you shall know that I am the Lord. I have spoken, and I will do it, declares the Lord. Well, you say, what a wonderful thing God promised to do for Israel. Why do you bring that up now? Well, that's exactly what God has done for everyone who believes in Jesus Christ. That's what he had to do. Ephesians 2:1, after saying that the power at work in us as believers is the same power that raised Jesus from the dead, it says, Ephesians 2:1, and you were dead in the trespasses and sins in which you once walked, following the course of this world, following the prince of the power of the air, the spirit that is now at work in the sons of disobedience, among whom we all once lived in the passions of our flesh, carrying out the desires of the body and the mind, and were by nature children of wrath, destined for God's wrath, like the rest of mankind. So Paul just said, it's not just Israel that had this problem. We all have this problem, being born this way into this world, dead in our sins. But God, being rich in mercy, because of the great love with which he loved us, even when we were dead in our trespasses, made us alive together with Christ. By grace you have been saved, and raised us up with him, and seated us with him in the heavenly places in Christ Jesus, so that in the coming ages he might show the immeasurable riches of his grace in kindness toward us in Christ Jesus. For by grace you have been saved through faith, and that's not your own doing, it's the gift of God, not a result of works, so that no one may boast. I can go on to read the rest of the chapter and how it makes clear that we Gentiles are now part of the new Israel. We're united to Jews and Gentiles together in this new humanity, this new body of people that's the Church of Jesus Christ. And so now we are no longer strangers to the covenants of promise. We are no longer aliens from the commonwealth of Israel. We're no longer separated from Christ. But these promises in Ezekiel are now for us too. They are being fulfilled in the church. Not only Jews, but Gentiles, God is raising from their spiritual graves by putting His Spirit in them. But to bring it full circle, how do we apply this knowledge that God raises the spiritually dead to life in Christ? We can talk all we want about persistent faith that Jesus can raise the dead, spiritually and physically. But how do we apply it? Well, we apply it by looking to Jesus, by trusting in Jesus, who is the resurrection and the life. In John chapter 5, Jesus says that He is the one who will raise everyone from their graves for judgment, the good and the wicked, both. But before that, He also says He's the one who raises people who are dead in sins. He raises them to eternal life now. John 5:21, "For as the Father raises the dead and gives them life," Jesus says, "so also the Son gives life to whom He will." In verse 24 of that text, "Truly, truly, I say to you, whoever hears My word and believes Him who sent Me has eternal life. He does not come into judgment, but is passed from death to life. Truly, truly, I say to you, an hour is coming and is now here." So He's not just talking about the future, He's talking about what He's doing now. "An hour is coming and is now here when the dead will hear the voice of the Son of God, and those who hear will live. For as the Father has life in Himself, so He has granted the Son also to have life in Himself." Just like He said to the Samaritan woman when He was talking about the present New Testament age, when He said the hour is coming and is now here, when the true worshipers will worship the Father not in Jerusalem, not in a particular place, but in spirit and truth. Here Jesus said, "The hour is coming, it's now here, when I will speak to the dead and they'll come out of their graves. They will live. All those who hear will live." And in the same context, He's saying, whoever hears My word in that sense and believes Him who sent Me has eternal life. So right now, the dead are hearing the voice of the Son of God, and those who hear live. Whoever hears His word and thus believes the God who sent His Son has eternal life. He's passed from death to life. And this inward call of Jesus by His Spirit, when Jesus, as it were, speaks to someone and says, "Get up and live," that inward call is always communicated by the proclaimed message of His gospel. So do you believe that the gospel of Jesus Christ is the power of God for salvation to everyone who believes? Do you believe that complete but simple gospel is God's own power to raise the dead, to birth them into His family? That's what 1 Peter 1 tells us. Verse 23, "Since you have been born again, not of perishable seed, but of imperishable, through the living and abiding Word of God. For all flesh is like grass, and all its glory like the flower of grass. The grass withers and the flower falls, but the Word of the Lord remains forever. And this Word is the good news that was preached to you." So do you believe that Jesus has all the power necessary to call people out of spiritual death? Do you believe the gospel is what He uses to get that done? And do you believe that, despite the humble messengers, like myself, the faithful proclamation of the gospel is the very voice of Jesus irresistibly calling the dead to life? I can ask if you believe that, but do you pray for those who are dead in sins that way, even those in your own family? And do you do all in your power to bring them within earshot of the gospel? Don't say it won't work. Do it. And do it while saying to Jesus, "Lord, this person is already dead, but come and lay your hand on them and they will live." And even in beyond spiritual death, eternal death is coming. Everyone you know outside of Christ is about to be cast into eternal death. They're right on the brink of death, like that little girl whose daddy said, "My little girl is about to die. But Jesus, you can change that." That's the position all of us are in who know people outside of Christ. So use the means Jesus has given us. Ask in prayer for these things that you may receive. Support the gospel ministry and bring people one way or the other under the sound of the gospel. And don't say it won't work in my case. Do it. And do it in faith. There's a huge contrast between persistent faith and stubborn unbelief. But as we saw by the vast array of people that surprisingly had this persistent faith in the gospel account, it doesn't matter who you are. It just matters if you believe. I'm going to close by quoting for you a rather famous hymn, which we call "O for a Thousand Tongues to Sing," written by Charles Wesley. It seems that themes such as we saw in our text today were very much on the author's mind when he wrote this hymn. "O for a thousand tongues to sing my great Redeemer's praise, the glories of my God and King, the triumphs of His grace. My gracious Master and my God, assist me to proclaim, to spread through all the earth abroad, the honors of Thy name. Jesus, the name that charms our fears, that bids our sorrows cease. 'Tis music in the sinner's ears, 'tis life and health and peace. He breaks the power of reigning sin, He sets the prisoner free. His blood can make the foulest clean, His blood availed for me. He speaks, and listening to His voice, new life the dead receive. The mournful, broken hearts rejoice, the humble poor believe. Hear Him, ye deaf, His praise, ye dumb, your loosened tongues employ. Ye blind, behold your Savior come, and leap, ye lame, for joy." Let's pray. Father, we believe, but you have to help our unbelief. We ask you to do that for the sake of your Son, for whom you do all things, because He's the one you love, and He's worthy of all of our trust and faith, and all of the glory which will follow when He responds to our faith. Please make us entirely and thoroughly serious about the gospel of Jesus Christ and about His word, because we believe it. And we believe in its power because it's the very power of Jesus. We pray this in His name. Amen.